Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, and we'll read the first 13 verses. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend, for cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, having spent these last few weeks in the first chapter really getting our feet in this book, it is now in chapter 2 that the story really starts, that the message really starts. Chapter 2 takes us vividly into the situation in Judah. In chapter 1, verse 16, we were told that Jeremiah was called to cry out against the nation of Judah because they had forsaken the Lord. But now we really get into the meat of the matter, and we really begin to see what that means for Judah to have forsaken the Lord. We are told that both in terms of their conduct and in terms of their response to God, they have gone far from Him and forsaken Him. But in order for us to understand chapter 2 rightly, it's important for us to get all the way back to the beginning of chapter 1 and just remind ourselves of the context in which this message was coming. If you remember, Jeremiah was called to begin his ministry in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. This initial word, this chapter 2, was a word that Jeremiah was calling in the midst of Judah in seemingly good days. If you were to have traveled to Judah during the reign of Josiah, you would have thought things were okay here. They were at least on the right track. There was a state-sponsored reform movement underway, and the days were days of tranquility and peace. Indeed, we know from 2 Kings chapter 23, we're told of Josiah. Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Here was a state that was undergoing a thoroughgoing reform movement and led by a godly king, one that Scripture itself testifies that there was no one like him before or after who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, like Josiah. This was a godly man, a godly king leading the nations. So if you were to go there, you would have thought, well, things look pretty good, and outwardly they did look great. But it was into this situation, into this period of peace and tranquility and reform, that Jeremiah was called to bring a word of solemn warning. He was, in effect, called to come to them and say, these reforms are good and they are fine, but they do not go deep enough. For as the author of 2 Kings continues in chapter 23, still the Lord did not turn from the burning anger of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah. The reforms did not go deep enough. And although a godly king was leading the nation, the anger of the Lord still burned against that nation. And it was to herald that burning anger of the Lord that Jeremiah was called. He was called to come and counter a deep-rooted problem within the nation, a deep-rooted underlying idolatry that was corrupting all of society. And all that the reforms that Josiah made, they still needed to reform their commitment to that very first commandment. And so Jeremiah comes, pronouncing this solemn warning to Judah that they did not just need to reform their actions, but to reform their hearts, to tell them they are just papering over the cracks. There is a deeper issue that must be dealt with if judgment is to be averted, if the burning anger of the Lord is to be turned away. And so the message that the Lord gives to Jeremiah to proclaim in Judah is one that takes them all the way back to their very first days as the bride of God. And this image that we're given in verses 1 to 3 is an image of great intimacy between God and his people. It is the language of a bride and a bridegroom. And this is language that is deliberately emotive, language that is designed to appeal to the affections of their hearers. The Lord says, Judah, this is what I remember. I remember those very first days when you followed me like a bride follows the bridegroom. He says, Judah, this is what I remember. I remember those days of your great devotion when you were devoted to me and you excitedly followed me wherever I led. Your devotion to me was such that I could lead you into a barren wilderness, and with joy you followed me. Phil Ryken, commenting on this, made the observation, Israel was young and in love, and all she wanted was to be close to her husband. Barren wilderness is not much of a bridal suite, but that didn't matter to Israel. So enraptured with the love of their husband, so drunk in the devotion of God to them, that they would follow him no matter where he led, and they would stay with him no matter where their bridegroom took him. This, after all, is the bride who had been rescued like something out of a fairy tale. The bride who had been imprisoned in Egypt, who had been rescued by her strong bridegroom, who had taken her out and rescued her and promised to take her into a land of plenty. This is the stuff of fairy tales. And this is probably why fairy tales so appeal to us. This is the great story of redemption that appeals to the very depths of our being. God says, oh Judah, oh Judah, I remember when you were in love with me as a bride is in love with her bridegroom. I remember when you were intoxicated with me and intoxicated with my love, and you would go anywhere that I would take you. He says, I don't just remember your devotion. I remember my devotion to you. I remember the devotion that I had to you, my holy people, my bride. He says, there was no one that I set my affections on like I set them on you. There was no one that I loved like I loved you. You were holy to me. You were the first fruits of my harvest. Israel was the people of God, the people of his own choosing, the bride which he had set his eyes on and the bride that he had pursued. If anyone came against her, they would feel the wrath of a jealous bridegroom for his bride. He was hers and she was his, and he was jealous for her and he fought for her. She was precious to him and he delighted in her. This first word that Jeremiah brings to Judah is more like something out of the Song of Solomon than out of the prophets. This is a tremendous image. It is a beautiful image of two lovers absolutely head over heels in love with one another. A picture of wonderful intimacy. But these days, this love of Israel for her bridegroom and the love of God for his bride was something that wasn't just to be remembered by God. It was supposed to be remembered by Israel too. This was the purpose of all the festivals that had been instituted in Israel. It was the purpose of the Passover. It was the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles, of First Fruits, all the feasts that took Israel's collective memory back to the Exodus. Their lives were to be one of remembering and delighting in the pursuit of the bridegroom for his bride. Life in Israel was meant to be one of continual rejoicing and delighting in the faithfulness of God for his bride. But they had forgotten. Judah had forgotten. No longer did this redemption delight them. No longer did it spark great waves of emotion within them. No longer did they weep when they thought of the love of God for them. They were not rejoicing in the faithfulness of the love of God. Their love had gone cold. So Judah had gone after other lovers. And so the cry of the Lord comes to them. And the cry comes with this heartbreaking cry of, why? Why, Judah? Why have you forsaken me? What wrong did you find in me? What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? Why do you not remember my love? Why do you not remember my devotion to you? Why do you not remember how I fought for you and protected you in the wilderness, how I kept you safe in a land in which no one is safe? Why do you not remember how I, as your lover, brought you into this land in which you now live, how I gave you my land? This heartbreaking cry of the Lord comes to them and says, why, Judah? Why? What have you found in me? What wrong have you found in me? What imperfection has led you to forsake me after I have given you everything and I have lavished myself on you? Why have you left me to go after other lovers, after other gods? Instead of living in the promised land, rejoicing in the faithfulness of God, they had forgotten the faithfulness of God and they had taken that land for granted. No longer did they delight in the land of plenty. No longer did they enjoy its fruits and its good things. Rather, they defiled it. And that scene of God's faithfulness became a scene of wanton idolatry and adultery. The Lord calls the creation itself to witness the foolishness of this bride. In verse 12, this cry of God, be appalled, O heavens, at this, be shocked and be utterly desolate, almost has this tone of God being incredulous at the behavior of his bride. Look, heavens, you have seen this. You have seen what they have done. You have watched their adultery. You have watched their idolatry. You have watched how they have departed. Be shocked at this. Wonder at how they could leave this. The creation is called to gasp as it sees what has happened to Canaan, this land which was a testimony to Israel as that loved by God, as this land that was supposed to be this testimony to the surrounding nations and to declare the love of God abroad, had become the scene of their forsaking God. Instead of intensifying their devotion to God, it became the place where they exchanged Him and put Him away and went after other worthless, hollow gods. This passage is a passage that is emotive. It's a passage that is designed to stir up our hearts, that is designed to cause us to weep when we read these words of the devotion of the people of God turned into absolute and utter disobedience and utter faithlessness. We are supposed to cry out with God, "Why, Judah? How could you exchange the glory of God for that which does not profit? How could you exchange the fountain of living waters for cracked and broken cisterns that hold no water? Having been given all things in God, how can then you put that away in order to pursue that which is hollow, that which is vanity, that which is a vapor and passes away?" Jeremiah was undoubtedly coming to a nation that looked good. It looked good outwardly. Josiah was leading the nation in good and righteous reforms. They were doing all the right things. Judah was regaining her place after years of Assyrian domination, and to all intents and purposes, it looked like the pleasure of the Lord was resting upon Judah. But here Jeremiah was called to come and tell them, "Your reforms are hollow. They are nothing but whitewashed tombs. Outwardly they look clean. They look righteous, but inwardly they are death." Outwardly they were doing the right things. They were going through the motions, but inwardly they were bankrupt. It looked like their life was vibrant. It looked like it was vital. But they were but broken cisterns that could not satisfy, but could only deliver thirst and death. This text is sobering in its confrontation. As we can imagine Jeremiah coming and proclaiming these words in the midst of Jerusalem, we can imagine people saying to him, "Oh Jeremiah, don't rain on our parade. For the first time in years, things are going right for us. Look, we are rebuilding, we are reforming, we are on the up. Life is good. Don't rain on our parade. Don't bring your sobering message of judgment to us. Don't come and rain on our parade." These are words that we cannot read without being sobered, without being confronted by the starkness and the horror of the scene that Jeremiah describes. We are supposed to be struck by it. This was, after all, coming to the covenanted people of God. This was the coming to the people that God had set His affections on like no other, and now they are being told that they have abandoned Him and forsaken Him completely. However, as we read this text, we are forced to turn this text on ourselves. We cannot help but read this and be condemned. This was coming to the covenanted people of God, and we are the covenanted people of God. And so this warning comes to us this evening. We must ask ourselves, what drives us? Which of these pictures most faithfully describes our lives? Are we men and women who rejoice in the wonder and the glories of our redemption? Are we men and women who constantly remember the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of our salvation? Do we delight in it like a bride delights in her bridegroom? Or are we driven by a preoccupation with all that the world holds dear? Content that yes, the Lord has saved us. He has brought us into a good and pleasant land. But now we can move on and we can go after other things. Judah's sin and the root of God's contention with them was that they had forgotten their redemption. They had, in other words, forgotten the gospel. They were no longer enthralled. They were no longer enraptured by the wonders of redemption. It had become just a theological truism that they were happy to assent to, but it didn't really have much bearing on their lives. But it was this forgetfulness that brought this anger of God upon them. It was their forgetfulness that resulted in the contention of God. You see, redemption has to be the thing that underlies everything that we do as Christians and everything that we do in the church. But it has to be the very thing that not only underlies but also fills and drives everything that we do in the church and everything that we do as Christians. Redemption is not just our starting point. It is not just fire insurance. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. It's not just something that will give you a get out of hell free card. If we understand the glories of redemption, if we see the wonder of our bridegroom who would come and devote himself to us to the point of sending Christ to die on the cross, if we see that, then we see that we cannot just be rooted in the gospel, but we must be filled by the gospel. It must drive us. It must loom large in all that we do. It must be all-consuming. See, Judah had moved on from the gospel. You could imagine there was probably a strain in there that looked for something a little more stimulating, something a little more exciting, something a little more sophisticated. Yes, redemption is good, and that's fine, but let's get something else. Let's get something edgy. Let's get something we can get our teeth into. Or let's not be so fanatical about it that we forsake everything that's in our culture. It's been said that almost every heresy that has entered the church has entered in under the guise of evangelism. And we could kind of understand that happening in Judah. Well, we want to win our pagan neighbors. So let's not be so radical as to completely distance ourselves from them. Let's just go a little way, and then they will see, and they'll come over, and it'll all be okay. But Judah had moved on. This creep had come into their lives, and redemption no longer loomed large in their lives. Even though all of life in Jerusalem was dominated by that great monument to redemption, the temple that stood in the very center of that city, yet they had used it as some kind of talisman, some kind of lucky charm. God won't condemn us. Look, the temple's here. Instead of reminding them daily about the wonder of their redemption and the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of the God who brings sinners close to Him and calls them His bride, it had just simply become this architecturally significant, neat building. This can be true for us personally as Christians. We can fall into a place where our redemption no longer delights us as it did when we were first converted. We can find ourselves being driven not by delight in the gospel, not by delight in redemption, but being driven by something else. Being driven by the pursuit of the world's ideals that press in on us daily. Perhaps we have got to a stage where we are driven by the desire for relaxation and retirement, or a desire for money and all that money can buy. Perhaps we are driven by the pursuit of comfort or the myriad of other worthless gods that the world holds dear. What drives you when you get up in the mornings? What drives you in the early afternoon slump? What drives you as you go to bed at night? Do you stand every day open-mouthed as you consider all that you have been given in the gospel? Do you read of God's love for His bridegroom, and do tears stain the page as you think of the wonder of this love of God for sinners, of this love of God for you, a worthless sinner? Do you stand in awe of the redemption that God has brought, that He has taken you, a filthy wretch, and washed you with the blood of His Son, cleansed you to make you His bride and to present you to Himself as holy? Do you earnestly look forward to that day when the bridegroom will return and the church as His bride will be caught up into the heavens, and we will celebrate that great marriage feast of the Lamb that John talks so eloquently about in Revelation? You see, the gospel has to be the mark of our lives. It has to be our all-consuming passion. It can never become ordinary and every day. We cannot just simply be rooted in the gospel, but personally and corporately as the church, we must be saturated with us. You've heard Spurgeon say of John Bunyan, he said if he was pricked with a pin, his blood would bleed bibline. We are to be men and women whose blood should bleed bibline, but should also drip with the gospel. We are to be saturated by the gospel and saturated by the love of God shown to us in redemption. It would be much easier for us if this book had begun with an account of judgment against wanton rebellion. It would have been much easier for us if the word of Jeremiah had come to Judah when they were in a period of wanton, out-and-out rebellion. In days before Josiah, then we could stand and separate ourselves from it. And we could certainly wonder and delight at the justice of God and glory that He is a God who is jealous for His church and who will not allow sin to go unpunished. But the fact that this comes to a society, the covenant people of God that outwardly looked so good, makes us stand and feel convicted. Not one of us can say that we haven't been in that place. Not one of us can say that we have never had a time when we have looked good outwardly, but inside we have been consumed by a myriad of other idols. There is not one of us who have not stood in the place of Judah. But as this message of warning comes to Judah, so it comes to us this evening. But as we have said, with this message has come a message of grace. And as this message of grace came to Judah, so the message of grace comes to us tonight. It doesn't come through denying your sin, but it is a message of confess your sin and return to the Lord and delight in His grace towards sinners. Let us resolve tonight to be men and women who no longer look good outwardly, but are consumed with the pursuit of idols. Let us resolve tonight to be men and women enraptured by the gospel. Men and women who have never gotten over the gospel. Men and women who are driven by that gospel every moment of every day. We can hardly believe the love that we have been shown by God, our great bridegroom. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the time that we have spent in Your word this evening, and it has been a time of conviction. We pray that You would forgive us for when we have pursued idols and when we have gone after that which is not God. For when we have conformed ourselves to the ideals and the standards of this world, oh Father, we pray that you would ignite in us a passion for your glory and a passion for the gospel. That it would saturate everything that we do, and it would drive everything that we do, and it would motivate everything that we do. We long to be people that are marked by the gospel through and through, that are in love with Christ, our bridegroom. Lord, make it so. Change our hearts. Teach us the gospel more fully, that we would give glory to you in every deed, in every word, and in every thought. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.